Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read a short story. Everybody but Sam had signed up for a new company pension plan that called for a small employee contribution. The company was paying all the rest. Unfortunately, 100% employee participation was needed, otherwise the plan was off. Sam's boss and his fellow workers pleaded and cajoled, but to no avail. Sam said the plan would never pay off. Finally, the company president called Sam into his office. "Sam," he said, "here's a copy of the new pension plan, and here's a pen. I want you to sign the papers. I'm sorry, but if you don't sign, you're fired as of right now." Sam signed the papers immediately. "Now," said the president, "would you mind telling me why you couldn't have signed earlier?" "Well, sir," replied Sam, "nobody explained it to me quite so clearly before." That's what you might call persuasion. A long time ago, I pulled up to a house that I was going to do some work at. It was a vacant house. And there was a young black lady at the front door who had just turned around, and she was coming off the porch and down towards the sidewalk, and she had a little tag on it, and she had a kind of a duffel bag with her, and I could tell she was a door-to-door salesman selling something. And she came up to me as I was approaching the house, and she put down her satchel, and I found out she was probably in her lower 20s, from Alabama, talked with a southern drawl, and she talked really fast. And she was selling these bottles of a concentrated cleaner that would clean everything. And I had purchased some of this stuff before because we had people like this coming to our house, so I knew what it was, and it was a good product. And anyway, before I could say anything, she started on her spiel, and she had telling me about all the stuff it could clean. I mean, you could wash your cat, your dog, take grease off the engine of your car, clean your sidewalks, carpets, shampoo your hair, just everything you could imagine. And she had this little spiel, it's about a minute long, and remember, she was from Alabama, she talked fast, and everything kind of rhymed. I mean, she had really worked on this thing. It was really good. When you got to the end, you kind of wanted to laugh. But her last line of her sales pitch was, "This will clean everything but your soul." Now, you talk about a softball setup for sharing the gospel. That was, and I said, "Boy, have I got good news for you." Anyway, I tried to persuade her. She tried to persuade me. Neither one of us was successful. But persuasion. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I really had some trouble with this, because it seemed like in verses 11 through 13, Paul is talking about one thing, and then he finishes it up, kind of continues it in chapter 7, verse 2. And in between, there's a whole bunch of verses, 13 through chapter 7, verse 1, that to me, as I first read this, just don't seem to fit. But why in the world is this in the middle of this? And as I started to study this, I realized I wasn't the only one that had that impression. In fact, I read in one place where they suggested that verses 14 through 7:1 actually were part of 1 Corinthians, and somehow they got slipped into 2 Corinthians. Well, there's no proof for that, so I wasn't going to go there. But it took me a while to kind of figure out what in the world Paul was talking about. So I'd like to share with you how this came about. Would somebody like to read verses 11 through 13? Now, if you skip down to chapter 7, verse 2, it picks it back up. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. If you left the rest of those verses out, it would just be a natural progression and a flow of thought. So, why are these other verses in here? What I'm about to say isn't what the Apostle Paul said. This is how I'm interpreting the situation. If you remember, there were a number of false teachers and different false teaching that was going on. Let me read from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, remember, Corinth was a mess. The city was flooded with immorality. There were a bunch of false teachers in this church. There was a lot of tension. Paul and Corinthians have exchanged letters. There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. And I think what Paul is saying here is, guys, I love you. I am an apostle. I am chosen of God. I know that what I am teaching you is the truth. I know that what I am teaching you is what you need, and you need to pick up on it. And if you don't, you're going to miss out. I don't have any hard feelings towards you. I want God's best for you. And I want you to receive us, or receive me. I guess it's us. And what I'm teaching. I think that's his mindset. And that was the request, basically, was I want you guys to listen to what I'm telling you, because it's true. I know it's true, because it's God's word. And it's the best for you, and you need it. And then, as we get to verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, 14 through 16, there's a warning there. There's a warning. Now, he gives two kind of commands. One is in verse 14, and one is verse 17. The first one is negative. The second one basically is saying the same thing, only it's saying it in a positive way. And in between those two commands, there's five rhetorical questions that he uses to explain what he's talking about. So, verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, if you remember, in the olden days, they would have a couple of oxen, and they would have the wood yokes on them, and they would plow the field. I doubt that anybody here has been involved with that type of thing, but it was, if you had an oxen and a horse, it probably wasn't going to be very smooth. Modern day illustration, I was thinking, how many have dogs? Anybody have dogs? How many have cats? How many have both? Could you imagine putting a collar and a leash on your dog and your cat, and taking one in one hand, one in the other, and going for a walk to the park? It would probably be pretty exciting. We used to have two boxers. One would kind of plod along. The other one was jumping up and down and just wanted to, oh man, let's have a good time. It was rough. And he's saying, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now there are the five rhetorical questions. If you, just a couple of things. This is, here are the five things. I'm lazy and didn't want to write all this, so forgive my abbreviations, but this is righteousness, unrighteousness, light and dark, Christ, Belial, idols, temple of God and idols, infidels, and believers and infidels. Who put this up here? Believers and infidels. Obvious answers to all these questions. Just a couple of things to point out. The word concord, where it says Christ, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord comes from a word symphonesis, from which we get the word symphony. Have you ever gone to a concert and gotten there about a half an hour early while everybody's warming up their instruments and it just sounds horrible? And that's what he's saying. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes you can even be talking with an unbeliever, and they'll mention something that they heard about that took place in a church, and even they recognize that doesn't fit. That's not Christian. In fact, that just reminds me, when I was in college, I was not saved, and I was in a fraternity. Most of the guys in my fraternity happened to be Catholic. And during the week, we would all do the same thing. I mean, we lived the same kind of, talked the same way, went to the same places, did the same things, all the stuff that we shouldn't be doing as Christians. We did all that. And I can remember some of the guys would say, I've got to get drunk early tonight so I can get up in the morning and go to church. Now, I was an unbeliever, but even I understood something isn't right with that picture. And I determined then, if I ever get this religious stuff, I'm either going to do it or not. But these guys, it's stupid what they're doing. But that's the way some are. Belial was another name for Satan. The word part, which says, what part have believers with infidels? There's a passage in Acts 16 where it talks about Macedonia. And it says the city of Philippi is a part of Macedonia, which makes sense. This question is, what part have believers with infidels? And what's the answer? None. It should be outside. That's what he's getting at. Now, just put down some things here. The fellowship and the righteousness and unrighteousness deals with conduct and thoughts. Who is our master, Christ or Belial? Who are our friends? Who or where do we worship? This pretty much encompasses everything. And what is the initial comment that he says? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're one that underlines in your Bible, I'd underline that. And we're going to underline or get out your Crayolas and color it in like normal people do. And verse 17 is another one. We'll get to that. So look at verse 17. Let's go down there right now. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So in one place he says, don't be yoked over here. That's the negative. And positively, he says, come out from among them. Basically, saying the same thing. It's just the negative and the positive way of saying it. It isn't easy to come out from among them and be separate sometimes, is it? There's a lot of pressure on us. It's the popular thing is to follow the crowd. That's the easy thing to do. In our society, it seems to get progressively worse as there's pressure with all of the woke junk that is out there. To take a stand against the LGBTQ plus stuff, or against transgender stuff, or against sex education in the public schools, or against Black Lives Matter. To be against that stuff labels you as a homophobe or whatever other kind of phobe. You're just labeled and looked at as a horrible person. There's a lot of pressure to take a stand and to be what you need to be. I remember when, I may have mentioned this here, I don't remember, but when the stuff with Michael Floyd was the receiver for Notre Dame. George Floyd, sorry about that. When the stuff with George Floyd in the marches in Portland were going on, I thought, well, I mean, Black Lives Matter, that sounds good. And I said, but what's the point here? I mean, apparently this police officer did something horrible, but he's been arrested, he's in jail, he's gonna go to trial, and if he's guilty, he'll go to prison. That's the way the system works. What more do they want? And I went to their website, and it reminded me of the Humanist Manifesto. It was so anti-God, anti-family, anti-everything that this church and this book stands for that, whoa. And I was amazed that so many companies and businesses are giving millions and millions of dollars. I wonder if they really knew what was going on. And once the snowball and the momentum gets going, it just skyrockets. And all the stuff with the sex stuff that's going on in the public schools and everything. I mean, just to take a step back a moment and realize it's just crazy. Changing genders. I mean that in and of itself is crazy enough, but to be talking to little kids about this stuff? First of all, where do they have time during the day, a school day, to be talking about that stuff? I don't think I got any teaching about any of that stuff till I went to college. Certainly not in elementary school. It's so much of this stuff that is being pressed upon us. This morning I was listening to some music on my computer on YouTube, and there was a video on of the while the music was going on, and the video was kind of an aerial scene of this jagged cliff jutting out into the ocean, and the ocean was just waves were piling up and everything. And it happened to be when I was thinking about this, that's how we need to be as Christians, just like those rocks. Just like that cliff. Man, the waves are coming in, but we're standing. And towards the end of the song it jumped ahead where the ocean was calm, and it showed the same scene. And the rocks were still there, majestic and strong, hadn't changed. When I sold cars, I think I mentioned at Dix McKenzie Ford in Hillsboro, A long, long time ago, Dix McKenzie Ford used to be McKenzie Ford, and it was located in downtown Hillsboro, and then Dick Inukai bought it, and the dealership had a good reputation, so he wanted to keep the name, and it became Dix McKenzie Ford, and then Dix Country Dodge, and they've got some other dealerships now. I did not know Mr. Inukai when I started there. I mean, he was basically semi-retired. He might show up once or twice a week, and I said hi to him a couple times. That was about it. But when he passed away, I went to his funeral. And one salesman got up, and he gave a story about Mr. Inukai, and he said one time there was a problem with a car. We had sold a car to somebody, and there was an issue with the car, and they were trying to decide what to do to make the customer happy and everything. And in the meeting that they were having, somebody brought up, if we fix this car, this is going to cost the dealership a lot of money. And Mr. Inukai said, the question is not how much is it going to cost the dealership. The question is, what's the right thing to do? Oh, man, that was a good testimony. That was a very good testimony. I am not Catholic, but I do love Notre Dame football. And I'm going to quote somebody. I think he either was or is the president of Notre Dame University. But he said, my basic principle is that you don't make decisions because they are easy. You don't make them because they are cheap. You don't make them because they are popular. You make them because they're right. That's good. Sometimes it's hard not to follow the crowd, isn't it? But the question is, what's the right thing to do? A lot of people have been in situations where they've had to make decisions, you know, in the last year or so about vaccines and what's the right thing to do. And a lot of people have lost their jobs over because of their conviction about those things and about that. It's hard to take a stand. But we're commanded not to be yoked with unbelievers. By the way, I'm not saying if you've got the vaccine, you've sinned or anything like that. That was my point there. But he says, don't be unequally yoked and come out from among them. And then there's some promises. In verse 16, it says, last part there, he says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now these promises, he says, again, I abbreviated it up there, but he gives two groups of three. And the first one, he says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them. And then he says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now, all of those phrases are found not in one verse, but in a bunch of different verses in the Old Testament. I found parts of these in Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 2 Samuel. So Paul is just taking a bunch of things that God has, bits and pieces of different verses, and put them all together as if it was one promise. And then in verse 17, he says again, I will receive you, be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. And I started to try to think, what are these things talking about? What does he mean when he says, I will receive you? And as I looked at this, they kind of match up. This is, I worked in reverse. They shall be my people. I'm sorry, what did that say? Yeah, who wrote this up here? Somebody messed this up. Anyway, I think this one was sons and daughters. Yeah, this was sons and daughters. They shall be my people. I would be a father. I will be their God. And I think I will receive is another way of saying this, I will dwell in them and walk in them. See, these two groups kind of match up with one another. Because they shall be my people. They shall be, oops, I did that wrong again. They will be my sons and daughters. I will be their God. I will be a father unto them. Well, I really messed that up. Anyway, hopefully you get the idea here. But he's kind of saying the same thing again in a couple of different ways. Now, as we skip down to verse 1, he says, having therefore now these promises. Well, what promises? Well, it's these promises right here. And he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, question, how do these promises help us cleanse and perfect ourselves? Let's look at this one first. The fact that he will receive us and dwell and walk in us, how is that going to help us perfect ourselves in holiness? Oh, perfect. That was the word that I had put down there. Power, Holy Spirit. The fact that he is resurrected, we have resurrection life. How about this one? Wait, that's one that somebody messed up. I will be a father unto you, and I will be their God. How does that promise help us perfect ourselves in holiness?
Scott,
yes.
I think of a father's role in discipline and training.
Perfect. Yep.
And also when you go to a need. If you are in a quandary, you always go to your father.
Okay. Good.
I just think it's a relationship. Yes.
Relationship. The word that I thought it was protector. As we're being bombarded with all the junk that's out there and all the pressure to conform and the dangers that we have of being deceived by the false teachers, the fact that he will be our God, he will be our Father, yeah, that's a big promise. How about the next one? You shall be my sons and daughters, and they shall be my people. How does that help us?
There's belonging, family.
Okay.
Ties.
Good.
Inheritance.
We may lose those very things and actual people. We may lose those relationships, but gain those spiritual relationships.
Okay. Good. The word I thought of because it started with a P also. Position. Your position. Hey, I'm a son of the king. That's pretty neat, isn't it? God is my father. That's pretty neat. When you read in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, all of the things that God has provided for us, those are encouraging things. And as we're fighting the battle, and we've got the pressures of the world coming in on us, we have these promises that we should look to. First of all, we have the power of God. We've got the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us and to empower us. We have God as my Father. Bug off. God is my father. Fathers, how do you feel when somebody picks on your kids? Yeah, watch it. I, as principal of the school, sometimes I would have interactions with parents over their kids. And I learned quickly, you kind of be careful how you word things. We required the teachers to get into the home of every student that they had during the school year. And I always told them, start out with the parents of the kid that you think you may have trouble with. So you build a relationship there. Hopefully it's still on good terms before you have to deal with the kid in a bad way. Parents are protective of their kids. And they ought to be. Kids need to go to their parents for protection, and they ought to. We have these promises. God is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. Pretty cool. Because of that, we get to responsibility. In verse 7, chapter 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, now here's our responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Titus chapter 2, listen to this, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We are to cleanse ourselves. Now, we also know that Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He's talking about cleansing ourselves and perfecting ourselves. In Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, it's interesting that we're told to cleanse ourselves, but we also need to remember God is the one that gives us the will and the desire to do that stuff. But it is our responsibility. It's our responsibility because of the great promises that we have. This eliminates our excuses. I think it was when I was a junior in high school, I had a car that had some issues. I needed to get rid of it and needed another car. And one day, a friend of mine and I decided to cut school and we would go look for a car for me. So we went to downtown Gary, lived in, around Gary, Indiana. Went to downtown Gary, found a car. Oh, I love this car. And I said, will you hold it? He said, you can't buy it because you're too young. You have to bring your dad back. Oh, I'll bring him back tonight. Can you hold it? I said, yeah, put some money down. And I gave him $5. Might have been 10. I think it was 5. But I gave him some money to hold it. Well, that night, my dad and I went back and I bought the car. I had the money, just needed dad to sign the papers and everything. It's a 1964 Chevy. Yeah, they did have cars back then, for some of you younger people. 1964 Chevy Malibu, super sport. It's white, red leather interior, bucket seats, red carpet, four-speed, 283 four-barrel. Oh, this car was great. It was my favorite car. And I bought it. After about a week, I found out there were a few issues with it. One was one weld on one side of the radiator was broke, so the radiator kind of did this a little bit. No big deal. Yeah, there was another issue, and that was with the rear end. Dad wasn't too happy about that one, but got that fixed and started adding some things to it. When I bought it, it had Baby Moon hubcaps, and I bought Krager mags. Does anybody know what Krager mags are? I don't even know if they still make them. Okay. Oh, there's a couple. Yeah, okay. Man, these were the epitome of the coolness at that time. They looked really cool on the white car. Oh, man. And then I got a red furry rug to put on the shelf by the rear window. And I bought this set of gauges, three gauges, oil pressure, and a couple other things. I didn't even know what they were, but I hooked it up and it worked. Looked pretty cool on the bottom of the dash. Got an 8-track player in that baby. It was nice. And then, I don't know if it was the custom out here, but in the Midwest, it was you kind of jack up the rear end of the car so it's a little bit higher. Makes it look cool. So I got air shocks. And I could go to the gas station, pump up those air shocks, and the thing would sit like this. Ride was horrible, but man, it looked cool. And then I got some blue spray to tint the windows. There was another fad. I hate to even bring this one up, but it was painting the gas tanks either white or orange. Yeah, I did that too. And then, oh, another thing this car had was what was called dumps. And they were the exhaust pipe coming off of the engine about where this equal with the steering wheel. There'd be a little cutoff pipe there with two screws, and you could loosen one of the screws and the flap would come down, and the exhaust, instead of going through the muffler and out the tailpipe, would bypass all that and just come out right under the front door of the car, and it was loud. And then a friend of mine said, hey, let's put a racing cam in your car. Oh yeah, that sounds cool. I don't know anything about working on cars. We got the car in the garage, and you have to take off the whole front of the car just about to get the racing cam in there. And I was holding the fan assembly in my hand, and I dropped it on the concrete floor. And one blade of the fan bent towards the front of the car just a little bit. No problem. We put it back on, everything's fine, and this car sounds so good. Oh, it was fun. So one day, I was driving down Broadway in coming out of Gary, and I came to 68th and Broadway, and if you turn left, you go down to the high school. Well, right on the corner, there was an old Dairy Queen. Now, in the old days, Dairy Queen, you couldn't go inside a Dairy Queen. There was just a walk-up window. You're standing on the outside. There's a walk-up window. You place your order, you get your stuff, and you go back to your car and you eat it. And there was a girl there that I had a crush on. We had gone out a couple times, and she was working that day. So there's a car in front of me, stopped, and I pulled up, and I saw her, and I revved the engine a little bit, because you rev the engine on this thing, it gets people's attention. And she looked at me and, you know, gave me one of those, and I tried to give her my, you know, tried to give her my coolest, you know, little wave like this. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye, the brake lights went off on the car in front of me. So I assumed that the light had turned green, but it hadn't. He had just scooched up a little bit. So as I'm giving her my cool look, I let my foot off the clutch and I hit him. Now, there wasn't enough speed to cause any damage to the cars. However, a couple other things did happen. Number one, my head bounced off the steering wheel, knocked my baseball cap off into the air. The radiator that was a little bit loose moved towards the back of the car. The fan blade that was bent a little bit towards the front of the car intersected at a very high speed. And the fan ripped that radiator to shreds, and hot water pours out onto my engine. Steam starts billowing out of the engine compartment like a three-ring fire. Not a good sign. The point of all that was simply this. When somebody gets saved, there are some things that need to be fixed. And then there are some things that need to be added. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When I got saved, there were some obvious things that needed to get fixed. There were some things that needed to drop off quickly. And then there were things that needed to get added on. Now, it's never a done deal until we get to heaven. It needs to be a continuous work in process of perfecting holiness. And it starts with getting some things fixed. And he talks about flesh, the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What's that talking about? Flesh is the very obvious stuff. In my case, it was drinking, it was cussing, you know, doing that kind of stuff. But then after you get into it a little bit, you realize, you know, it goes a little bit deeper than that. It kind of gets down into your thoughts. Attitudes and all this kind of stuff, that stuff needs to be cleansed also. And as we're dropping off some stuff, we're adding other stuff. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a very similar passage. And it says, starting with verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us, notice again, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, and so on. Do you see the same thing there? Promises. Deliver us from the corruption that's in the world. Add to your life the faith, the virtue, and all this other stuff. And we are to do it in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Do you fear God? If you were to go off the deep end, would you fear God that something's going to happen to you? You should. There needs to be a fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. I remember teachers. I remember one in particular, Mr. Zarnicki. He was a big guy. And he taught science, and I didn't like science. But I'll tell you what, when I went into his class, I paid attention because I knew if I didn't, he'd have me out in the hallway and let me have it. And I was out there enough with other teachers, I didn't need him to wail on me too. It was a a respectful fear that I needed to do right. And he says, this will deliver you from the snares of death. And I think what Paul is getting at with these folks coming back to the main presupposition here that he's saying, you guys need to listen to me, and you need to separate from yourself from all this Corinthian junk that's out there and from these false teachers, and do what I'm telling you to do, because I am an apostle of God, and I know that what I am teaching you is the truth. And you need to drop some of this junk off. You need to add some of this good stuff to your life, and you need to do it in the fear of God. Now, we've got minus 2 minutes to cover the rest of chapter 7. So let me just say, in verse 2, he says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Just a couple things. Verse 5, he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, and it's sort of funny because in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for out of much affliction and I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And he's got several chapters here of stuff, and he comes back to the story in verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia. So there's a lot of in-between stuff there. And then he picks up with some personal things there, and I guess we'll just have to quit there. But anyway, the request, the warning, the promises, the responsibility, and then the summary. I think verse 7:1 is probably a key passage to all this. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for this time of special emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. And just pray, Lord, that it would be a great day for all of us. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the new life that we can have in you because of what you've done when you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that. Help us to fulfill our responsibility to be what we should be, to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.